Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome back. Good to see you all, and good to worship with you and to study God's Word with you. Did everybody get an outline of session two? Anybody not get an outline of session two? All right, everybody's good to go. I want to watch a video of a seasoned counselor and get your thoughts on his methodology and the heart of this counselor. So, Allie, if you could go ahead. Thanks.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. You are clean and very reliable.
Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no, we don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then absolutely nothing after that.
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
Go.
Go.
Oh, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic?
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. We find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it! Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is stop it.
So I should just stop it.
There you go. You don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
Yes.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No. We don't go there. Just.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good to go. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
But I only have a five, so.
Well, I don't make change.
Then I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to?
Okay. I know. You'd like to keep going. So talk to me about Bob Newhart's methodology and heart in counseling. What encouraged you? What affected you? How were you ministered to by his counseling approach? Okay, that's about what I expected. So how would you critique our friend's attempts to care for his counselee? Becca.
He didn't care.
Yep. Yep, not a stunning display of care. Why do you say that?
For me, like, as she walked in, and his whole demeanor, the whole thing, you could tell he didn't care about her as a person at all. He was just going to give her the information about the money, and get to the point.
Right.
He wanted to prescribe what he already knew he was going to prescribe.
Yes.
There was no sense of care for her as a person.
Great observations. Yep. Yep. He had his cookie cutter approach, and he was ready to apply it and move on with his day, get his $5 and move on. So, good. Any other thoughts?
Well, he wasn't really addressing the heart, just the behavior.
Okay.
Stop doing it.
Yeah.
What was the origin of appearing?
So he didn't address any heart level counseling, right? So. Why do you think that's important? Why is that relevant, Steve?
Because our actions flow from our heart.
Good.
Change the heart, and it's like you can cut the fruit off the branches or change the tree kind of deal.
Yep, very good. Very good. So Steve ran, did you run 20 miles yesterday?
I did.
Yeah, so Steve is very hungry this morning. So, yeah. So feel free to eat your breakfast here in this class.
Food over there.
Whether or not, yeah, I know. Yep. It speaks very highly of those of you who just took the left this morning, came in this class, didn't get food or coffee, but if you did, great job getting here extra early. Good, so he bypassed the heart. Anything else?
I think going off of that also, he'd never addressed the belief that was driving the way she was, what she was feeling.
Yeah.
So, I mean, totally stealing off Dr. Pierre, but addressing the belief, the heart, and the actions, he's only addressing the actions and
yes.
totally forgetting about yeah. what she believes or feels.
That's right. That's right. So why is it that she's afraid of being buried alive in a box? He never asks that question. He never gets to the heart. Yeah, Jamin, were you going to say something?
I was going to say, I think there's an irony in that clip, because I think that's what most people think Christian counselors do, is that we have one pre-prescribed thing. We just say, believe the gospel, and we're done.
Mm.
And so
very good.
I think a lot of people outside the church think that's what Christians do in counseling.
Yeah. Yeah, and as much as we long to be gospel-centered in our counseling and care, if we're not thoughtful about that, we can drift towards kind of a cookie-cutter approach and just tell people the gospel or Jesus, you know, and think that they can connect the dots, or that maybe that we're connecting the dots and what it looks like to apply the gospel to their life circumstances. Good. Did I see another hand? Okay. Good. Very thoughtful interaction with a very interesting methodology of counseling. Last week we talked about we talked about a number of things, but one of the things that I mentioned was that the truths that we sing about on Sundays that cause our hearts to soar as we sing should be the same truths that touch down in our lives, in the details of what we're walking through. And as we were singing, it just struck me once again, pull out the lyrics to the song if you have them. Oh Great God, we're singing this wonderful song that Mr. Coughlin wrote, and I'd just love to interact with this song for a minute. Here's a much better counselor of our souls in the form of a song. But what is helpful for us in singing a song like this? How does this song do what the counseling in that video clip failed to do? How does this song effectively counsel our hearts? Good. Excellent, Philip. Yeah, it points us to a great God. So take it from the title, take it from the first words of the first verse. But the main character in this song is God. The main character in this song is not ourselves. It's not first and foremost our circumstances. The main character in this song is our great God of highest heaven. Good. What else? Yes.
It then shows us our our hearts that we need to be conquered. Like, it shows our depravity.
Excellent. Yeah. Yeah, so here, what makes a great song? It deals with the great themes of Scripture and the great themes of our lives. So the reality of sin. So we were blinded by our sin. We had no ears to hear the voice of God. We didn't know His love within. We had no taste for heaven's joys. Mm-hmm. What is that a picture of? That's a picture of our lost state apart from grace. Mm-hmm.
I think the song also, kind of like the Psalms, it like pairs... acknowledges our brokenness, acknowledges like our fears, and doesn't seek to minimize them, but it pairs it to hope.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Excellent. You know, it doesn't in that brokenness, but it, instead of like that counselor not acknowledging the lady's very real fears, being in a box.
Yep.
The scripture, the Psalms, this song admits that we are afraid, admits that we are broken.
Yes.
But then pairs us to hope.
Excellent. Yeah, good counseling doesn't minimize circumstances, right? It doesn't stop with circumstances, but it doesn't minimize circumstances. And here, look at verse 3, and there's the reality that we face evils, right? And that our thoughts and deeds can go astray, and so we need the help of God. We need Him to keep our hearts and guard our hearts from those evils. Any other thoughts?
I think...
I was going to say, it's not about anything that we can do. Like in the video, he was, you need to stop it. You can control your behavior and stuff.
Mm.
Verse 2 tells us we didn't know we needed to change anything.
Yeah.
So it's not...
Excellent.
It's the fact that we can't fix
ourselves. Excellent. Yeah, there was no ministry of grace. and in the care that the counselor provided here, we are praying for the grace of God. The grace of God that saved us is the grace of God we need on a daily basis. Good. Anna, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I think it's cool how verse 1 talks about like the like almost our past heart, like like our conversion.
Yeah.
But then verse 2 talks about the past of like before. And like the actual moment when the Spirit came in and gave us life, but
good.
Verse 3 talks about living like as a Christian.
Excellent.
And like how we need to ask the Lord to like still guard our heart and guide our lives.
Excellent.
And not be converted and get the joys of heaven and then immediately be overcome by the evils that we face.
Yeah.
So it's like a prayer for the future.
Excellent. Excellent. In David Pallison's book, God's Grace in Your Suffering. It's an excellent book to give us a biblical framework when we're walking through trials and suffering. I would highly commend that to you to read. One of the things he does is he utilizes How Firm a Foundation, that hymn, as part of his counseling through that book. So speaking, talking about how hymns minister to us in different ways. Sometimes we're singing to God. Sometimes we're singing to one another. In that hymn, the majority of that hymn is us singing from the perspective of God and His Word, the sufficiency of His Word. So great hymns counsel our souls and do much better than what we just observed in that video. Let me back up from biblical counseling to kind of a big question that we can ask as Christians. And that would be, what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? How would you answer that question? Take a moment to think about that, maybe write that down. What is the mission of the church? All right, any thoughts? Is it too early for these deep questions?
The mission of the church would be to edify each other while glorifying God.
Great.
And spreading the gospel.
Good. Good. Very good, Anna. Yeah. Good. Anybody else? That's a great answer. Yeah, another way to say that, if you turn to that familiar passage in Matthew 28, the risen Christ says and declares to His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So you may think, okay, what is the connection here in with biblical counseling? Exactly. That's why I bring this up here at the outset. Christ's mission for his church is to go and proclaim the glories of Christ to all nations, and through that proclamation, to make disciples, which we know is all of grace. But God, by his grace, uses our faithfulness to proclaim Christ as the means by which he breaks in to hard and lost souls and rescues them through the message of the gospel. So through the faithful proclamation, disciples are born. And then how do we make disciples? How do we grow as disciples? Well, that's the whole of the Christian life. And the way that we do that is we looked at Ephesians 4 last week, and that's one picture of how disciples are made. Through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, the church grows up into Christ, who is the head. Okay, so Sinclair Ferguson, this quote is, I think, in your outline, but he encourages us that the ministry of the word reproduces itself in the ministry of the people. That is what happens when the word of God, as it were, jumps from the pulpit and starts running around in our lives. And so we talked about the different expressions of the ministry of the word last week. So the main priority we give in the ministry of the word is to faithful proclamation. That's why we come on Sunday mornings. That's why we love to sit under the preaching of the word. It's Christ being proclaimed on Sunday mornings. It is the means by which sinners are converted. It's the means by which the church is built up and filled with the truth for another week of going out into the world and proclaiming that same gospel. So through the proclamation of the gospel, the church is edified, the church is built up. But that proclamation, as Sinclair Ferguson talks about in this quote, is meant to spill out from the pulpit into our lives and then inspire us in personal devotion to the Lord. You know, we hear great preaching, and it makes us want to think about that more, right? It makes us want to go and think about the truths we heard proclaimed. It makes us want to spend time with the Christ who was proclaimed and made much of on Sundays. But it also then inspires and informs and energizes our interactions with one another. And that's why we have this class. We want to talk about the ministry of the word, not just being something that's proclaimed on Sunday and not just being something that we celebrate personally and privately in our devotions to the Lord, but we want it to be something that informs our interactions with one another. We are fulfilling the Great Commission as we make much of Christ in the lives of our brothers and sisters, as we care for one another in interpersonal care, personal ministry of the word. We build one another up. We grow as disciples. And that is faithful fulfillment of the Great Commission. Do you ever think about the Great Commission in that way? So as you go to community group, or as you grab coffee with a friend, and you talk about the struggles, trials, joys of life, and you speak truth to one another, you give grace to those who hear, as Ephesians 4:29 says, you're building one another up in love. You're growing as disciples. Christ is getting more glory through your lives as you learn to think and to live and to feel in accordance with Christ. That's the Great Commission moving forward. That's disciples being made and formed and maturing so that Christ gets more glory from our lives. So the great theme of the mission of the church is fulfilled in your day-to-day interactions. And that's what we talked about last week as we sought to define biblical counseling. We said that broadly it's defined as we give ourselves to daily Christ-centered interpersonal care within my various relationships, largely through personal conversations. Okay, so biblical counseling, the ministry of the word person to person, is being fulfilled in our day-to-day conversations as we center one another on the scriptures, and as we'll talk about today, as we center one another in particular on Christ. More narrowly defined, biblical counseling takes place in the careful application of God's word in concentrated discipleship that all Christians need at various times. So we talked about that picture of being like boats on a river, and we're traveling down the stream of God's grace. But there are times when rocks and debris get in the way, and we find our lives veering off towards the banks. Maybe we feel that we're in danger, we're off course, and we don't know how to get ourselves unstuck. It's at those times that we need a more concentrated discipleship. We continue to sit under the normal means of grace of God's word. We continue to pray. We continue to experience fellowship. But maybe we have very pointed questions about life, about troubles, trials, and we need the help of others. Those are great moments for the personal ministry of the word, for biblical counseling. So think about your life. When have you needed that kind of personal care from other Christians? Because we all do, right? And maybe you're going through a season like that right now. Maybe you feel stuck in some way in your thought life or particular habits that you know are bad or destructive that are not serving your walk with the Lord, that are not strengthening your witness, but you don't feel the power or don't know how to get unstuck. That's the gift of the church, and the ministry of God's word through brothers and sisters is for such times. We talked about last week how interpersonal the New Testament is. You see a list of scriptures there, but the New Testament is wonderfully interpersonal. And we looked primarily at Paul and Peter's letters. We looked at the letter of Hebrews, and we just saw numerous commands that send us into one another's lives. So the Christian life is not meant to be fulfilled by living individualistic lives, right? We're meant to be vitally knit together with one another and give grace to one another through our words to stir one another up, okay? We're to admonish one another, encourage one another, help one another, be patient with one another. So we can go to the epistles and we can see this reinforced, but we can also go to the life of our Savior. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of John and notice the personal ministry of our Lord as you read through really any gospel, but it comes out so clearly in the Gospel of John. We don't have the luxury to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to take note of a few verses in the first 7 or 8 chapters in particular. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. Very familiar verse probably to many of you. John writes in his prologue, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So for Jesus, he left all the glories and comforts of heaven, being at his Father's side, and took on flesh that he might walk amongst us. That he might walk with humanity, take on humanity, and minister to humanity. Look just a few verses later, verse 18. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So because Christ came, we have an accurate picture of what the Father is like. Because Christ came, we could see in flesh, we could see in 3D the heart of God, the ministry of God. In the person of the Son. Chapter 3, we see this very personal interaction with Nicodemus, one of the religious rulers, comes to Jesus at night, and we can speculate, I think educated speculation, as to why he came at night, maybe not wanting to be seen by his peers, and he comes to Jesus, and what does Jesus do? After some superficial greetings by Nicodemus. We know that you're a teacher, come from God. Jesus gets right to the point, doesn't he? No one, unless one is born again, no one can see the kingdom of God. Jesus, in personal ministry, gets right to the issue that Nicodemus most needs to hear. Nicodemus, we're not going to engage in hours of religious discussion. We're going to get right to the issue that you most need to hear about. You need to be born again. And he rocks his world. He blows his paradigm up. And he says, you must come to life by the Spirit. John chapter 4, Jesus very intentionally directs his path to a particular well in Samaria and meets a woman there, a woman who's been pursuing a life of pleasure and security through her relationships with men. So here she is. She's a mess because of looking in all the wrong places to find security and worth and identity. And Jesus comes to her, and he ministers perfectly, as only the Son of God can, telling her exactly what's going wrong in her life and exactly how to get it right. And so who does he point her to? Who does Jesus point the woman to? Himself, yeah. So she goes and tells the village, come meet a man who tells me everything about myself. And he points her away from trying to find answers through particular religious customs or traditions or through endless cycles of relationships that just lead to regret. And he points her to himself, where there's life. He penetrates the lies and he provides the hope. Look at John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, he's going at the religious leaders again, and his mere presence and the miracles that he's performing are stirring up hostility of those who really want to find a righteousness through obeying the law, a righteousness in and of themselves. And so Jesus challenges them. And look at verse 39. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So you see how his methodology changes. He's not dealing with the woman at the well. He's now dealing with religious leaders that are constantly looking to their own performance for righteousness. And yet his answer is the same. Search the scriptures, but see what they point to or who they point to. They point to Jesus. And so Jesus, his methodology may adapt to the people he's ministering to. He's going to take into account the posture of their hearts, the circumstances of their lives, the attitudes that they bring, the lies that they believe. But he's going to minister with that same truth of pointing them to himself. We could go on and on, but for the sake of time, just know that throughout the Gospels, we see in the life of Christ a personal ministry. Yes, we see him working miracles, doing amazing things that show truly he is the Son of God, but we see that same miracle-working Savior come into the lives of the lost and have compassion on them and reveal himself to them and challenge their ways of thinking that they might find life, true life in him. So that's a look at the ministry of our Lord, a brief look in his day-to-day life. Flip ahead to Hebrews. Notice the personal ministry in the reign of our Lord. Hebrews chapter 2. Again, you see a picture of the incarnation of Christ in verse 14 with some of the reasons why. It says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus recognized our slavery. And in order to save us and to rescue us from our slavery and our fear of death and judgment, he took on flesh and blood. He took on humanity. And what's the result of that? Verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of people. So he has turned away the wrath of God from us. And look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, the care and ministry of Christ to his people did not end with his earthly life. He continues to help those who are being tempted. He knows how to help us perfectly because he is God who took on flesh and bore all of our weaknesses and temptations, and yet without sin. Look at chapter 4. He's going on to meditate more on this reality that Jesus is our great high priest. And he says in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. That is, let us hold fast the things that we believe. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Isn't that great? As you come to Jesus today, he's not only the glorious Christ who reigns over all things, he's the personal Christ who knows how to sympathize with your weaknesses, knows how to minister to you in the midst of your temptations. He is like you in every respect, except that he has never sinned. And so he's a perfect, merciful, faithful high priest. What's the result of that? Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that what we need every day? We need fresh mercies. We need daily grace to help us in the midst of our need. If you have friends coming to you and they're wrestling with needs, now we haven't gotten to the particulars of how to apply God's word in specific needs, but here's what you need to know, is that in Christ is all that they need. All the ministry that they need comes to them from a personal Redeemer who loves to step into our world and bring the light and the hope that is found only in him. And what I want to appeal to you today from God's word is that in the scriptures are all that we need for personal ministry. In the scriptures are all that we need for personal ministry. Now, keep in your mind John chapter 6. Jesus is challenging the religious leaders that they search the scriptures. Okay. So, it's possible to have the scriptures and miss the main point, right? But we know that we search the scriptures and the main point, the main character, the main one we need to see again and again in the scriptures is Jesus Christ. All of God's word points to the sufficiency and the salvation that's found in Christ. So let's take a look at why God's word is all that we need for personal ministry. All right. Letter A there. Scripture provides the true story in which we find ourselves. Scripture provides the true story in which we find ourselves. We're going to breeze through this. I think this is going to be familiar territory for you in certain ways, but I want to make sure along the way as we look at the themes of Scripture that you see their relevance for your ministry to one another. Okay? In Scripture, we basically find these four themes of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And this is the storyline of God's Word. And it's important that you think about this because we're all believing a particular story about our lives. And what God wants us to do is to locate our particular lives in His storyline of redemption. Okay. And as people come to you and they're struggling through challenges, temptations, trials, suffering, they're locating themselves in a particular story. And oftentimes those stories are not accurate in keeping with God's word. And so as we get to know the true story of redemption, we can help other people find their place in God's story of redemption. Let me just go through these at hopefully a pretty quick clip here, but I'll let you study this more afterwards. In creation, we see in particular in Genesis 1 and 2, God's word reveals his careful design of all of creation. Okay, and like any biblical doctrine, that's meant to have implications for our lives. That's meant to impact our lives and how we think. So through the doctrine of creation, we can answer questions like, how do I know that I have purpose and meaning? There are so many people today who are struggling with the fear that their lives have no purpose, no meaning. Whose authority matters? So many in our day and age are throwing off authority as a bad thing altogether. In Scripture, we see that in God's design, authority is a blessing. And authority is a reality. What does God's blueprint in creation reveal about his intentions for my life? See, creation is meant to be a hope-giving doctrine. Consider that you and I, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139 says. Our lives have purpose. They're not haphazard. That God made you either male or female is his intentional design. And if you're doing real ministry in our day and age, you're going to need to point people to the realities of creation and God's design for us as male and female. It's only a matter of time before you're counseling somebody who's confused on that very issue. But God's word is not confused. Consider how God designed our lives to image and magnify him. You see that in Genesis 1 and 2. Consider that we were made to worship. I mean, that is a primary theme in all of Scripture. And it shows up here in the first pages of Scripture in Genesis 1 and 2. We were made as creatures. We were designed to worship our Creator. So often our counseling issues are over worship issues. Who am I living for? What am I longing for? What's my desire? And when I don't get those desires, how do I respond? See, at the heart of our wrong thinking is wrong worship. And the doctrine of creation helps us there. We go on into chapter 3, and throughout the rest of the scripture, we see that God's word reveals that while God had a plan for his creation to flourish in relationship with him, that into that plan came Satan and a counter-narrative. That life would be better if you did not listen to God. Life would be better if you didn't take him so seriously. Did God really say? So into God's perfect design came the lying serpent who brought a counter-narrative to Adam and Eve. He challenged God's authority. He challenged the beauty of God's ways. And because Adam and Eve listened to Satan, disobeyed God, severe consequences were brought into humanity. And so through the doctrine of the fall, or the doctrine of sin, we can understand why everything in some ways is marred by sin, why things have gone so wrong in our lives. So we look at our lives and we see problems and we see trials and we see hardship. That can all be traced back to man's intent to go his own way. What's the root of my problems? Well, to some degree, it's my wrong thinking. It's my tendency to want to go my own way. Why do I think so much about me? You know, we really don't have to work hard to think about ourselves, do we? We wake up and it tends to be right there on the forefront of our minds. Me. Me, me, me. Let me think about me. Let me think about my day. Let me think about my problems. Let me think about my desires. And so we tend to be on center stage. Why do I want these things so much? And oftentimes we want good things, but we want them in a way that, in a degree that is way too much. And our desires run amok. So often in counseling, we're dealing with the reality that people have a false narrative. And their skewed view of life. God's not on center stage. They are. Their problems are. Or somebody else is. Maybe that somebody else is their problem. And so on. So in this false narrative, there exists a distorted view of God and his character. He's not loving. He's not trustworthy. He's not good. Maybe he's not sovereign. Maybe my life feels like it's going out of control. I don't have a firm conviction, a functioning conviction about the loving sovereignty of God. That's how I can get things wrong in my narrative. But wonderfully, into our world that's been wrecked by sin, God, as we saw in the Gospel of John, does not leave us alone, does he? Jesus steps into our fallen world. The Son of God takes on humanity and comes into our dark world, and he ministers. He ministers righteousness. He points people away from false worship and points them to the living God. And not only does he teach these things and work miracles, but then Jesus accomplishes our salvation. He goes to the cross. He bears our sin. So he is the one who fulfills all righteousness. He's the one who dies in our place. He's the one who triumphs over the world's greatest problems of sin and death and misery, and provides a way out of judgment before the living God. And so how can I know that I can approach a holy God? How can I know that God cares about my troubles? How can I know that he sympathizes with me? How can I know that he is with me? All those important questions, critical questions, are answered because Christ came, because Christ brought about redemption. And so you think about whatever specific challenge you're walking through today. Maybe it's some form of fear or anxiety. Maybe it's shame. Maybe it's guilt, regret. Maybe it's the weight of decisions that are upon you. You know, there can be a myriad of things that burden our souls on any given day. It makes all the difference that into your world Christ has come, and that Christ brings hope, salvation, and his ongoing ministry in the day-to-day. And the great story of God's word is not over. And so we are looking forward to the day when Christ will come back and make all things right. One day Christ will return. He will wipe away every tear. He will right every wrong. He will show that he is the perfect and final judge and set everything right. And we will be in his presence forever. And all the anticipation that we feel in this life, all the heartache we feel in this life, it will all make sense as Christ sets everything right. So what difference does that make today? Well, it's pretty self-explanatory, but how can I have hope in my difficulties today? How can I remain joyful in a world that disappoints? Where am I headed with my life? Who will make things right that I've made wrong? Christ is the answer, and Christ is coming. Now, you look at number 3 and number 4 there, and that's where we place our lives right now, between redemption and consummation. So what is God up to in this season between Christ's coming and Christ's return? What is God up to? Well, Scripture reveals, and this is what we're talking throughout this class, that there is a Christ-centered mission that is taking place between redemption and consummation. That's proclaiming and becoming like Christ. So again, remember the Great Commission. It's being worked out in the day-to-day. Between our experience of Christ's redemption and his consummation, what's God's agenda for your life? How would you answer that question? What's God's agenda for your life between now and his return?
Make you more like Christ.
Good. To make you more like Christ. Yeah, why?
So we can be presented blameless and holy before him.
Excellent. Excellent. Great. And that sounds like the language of Scripture, Fabrizio, which is always a good place to go. So turn to Colossians. I'm going to jump ahead here for a second, but I think this is a... You think of what did Paul determine in light of Christ coming and Christ rescuing him and Christ placing him in the church and Christ's eventual return? What did Paul determine was his purpose for living? Look at Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. What a great verse. What a clarifying verse about why Paul ministered day in and day out. But this should be a verse for us as well. We proclaim Christ. We warn everyone. We teach everyone. We seek to do so with wisdom. Why? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul has on his mind a day that's fast approaching when we will all stand before Christ. And so Paul's tireless labor was to get into the lives of others and teach them about Christ in such a way that they grow up in maturity. To use the language of Ephesians 4, we grow up together into Christ, who is the head, that we may be presented mature in Christ. See, the one who came and ministered in such personal ways, Jesus Christ, pointing people to himself as the one who satisfies their deepest longings, he went on to be their great Savior. And the ministry of his Spirit now through his people is to conform us into the image of our very Savior, that we make much of Christ through how we think and live and feel and speak, that when others encounter us, they would encounter a reflection, albeit imperfect, but a reflection of Jesus Christ. So it's Christ's life that makes possible our salvation. It's Christ's death that makes possible our salvation. And it's Christ's ongoing ministry that makes possible what the Bible calls our transformation, our sanctification. And that's what we want to be giving ourselves to between now and when he returns. So if you flip ahead there, there's a quote I want to read by Rick Gamache under letter B. And he says that it's Christ's life, death, and resurrection that sets us free from sin. So now we're free to stop sinning and to obey God, to become progressively more like him, to live in harmony with his worth and excellence. It's Christ's cross and Christ's resurrection that grants freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, the freedom to begin to obey. So you think about all those problems that sin brought. What's our answer? Christ. What Christ makes possible. He says it's at the cross that God cancels our sins so that we can now conquer our sins by the Holy Spirit. And check this out. When the cross canceled the condemning power of sin, it did not make our working out of salvation unnecessary. It made it possible and in the end, successful. So the fact that Christ came and accomplished our redemption doesn't mean that our giving ourselves to holiness is unnecessary. No, it's very necessary. It's what we're called to do. What Christ's death revealed is that now it's possible to be holy. It's possible to grow in Christ's likeness. And so we see scriptures like Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. We see Titus 2, for the grace of God has appeared. That's shorthand for Christ coming. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And now to do what? To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives as we wait for his appearing. Okay, so the purpose that we are to give ourselves to is this ongoing training, this ongoing working out of becoming more and more like Christ. That's our personal mission, and that's what we are to give ourselves to in our care for one another. And so now you see this handy little graph or picture that Gabby did for us. And in our public proclamation, our interpersonal care, and our private devotion, the cross of Jesus Christ is at the center. Jesus is the substance of our proclamation. He's the substance of our interpersonal care. He's the substance of our private devotion. So why is Scripture so vital? Well, I think this is pretty straightforward, but flip to 2 Timothy. Verse 3, I asked you all to give your hand at memorizing this scripture last week. Did anybody try that? Thank you for your honesty. How many of you already knew it? I saw a few hands last week. Did you progressively forget it this week? Is that what happened? So any good counseling is... typically going to involve homework assignments, okay, to send us back into God's Word. And so give yourself to this scripture. Think about your personal ministry. Look at what he says. Look at what Paul says to Timothy about scripture. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. I love that. Scripture has its origin in God, but it has this profitability, this functional benefit in our lives. For what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. So when Paul says to Titus that the grace of God trains us to renounce certain things and to put on certain things, how does it do that? Grace comes to us through the Word of God, training us, teaching us for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we may be what? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Think of the language of Paul in Colossians. He wants us mature. The language of Paul in Ephesians. He wants us to grow up into Christ who is the head. Look at his language here in 2 Timothy. He wants us to be complete, equipped for every good work. How can we do that? It's through the ministry of the Word and the details of our lives that we're trained for the things God has called us to. We're trained to become like Christ. Look ahead at 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Drawing this to a conclusion here pretty quickly here. But 2 Peter 1. Oh, there's Peter. This is a beautiful couple verses here. Peter says, His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of what? The divine nature. Okay. So how do we become partakers of the divine nature? It's right there in the passage.
Through His promises.
Through His promises, yeah. I try not to ask too many difficult questions. So, through the promises of God's Word taken into our lives, applied to our lives, we become partakers of the divine nature. The very God that we were rebelling against, now we've been redeemed by and rescued to, and now we can become like Him. Now we can reflect God. Okay? And we do that as His promises get into our lives and shape our lives. Now, just talk with me here. What difference does that make for our interpersonal care, our counseling of one another?
It's not done in our power.
Okay, good. What do you mean by that, Jamin?
Well, right here, it's divine power that grants it, and it's through His promises that it's given. So it's
good.
Not about us figuring out some switch to flip. It's, it's about accessing through His promises. That
Excellent. Excellent. Great.
It's also kind of humbling because we need the promises that we're giving them.
Yes.
So it puts everyone on level ground. And
good.
It's comforting that they don't change. It's something that's eternal.
Yes.
So it's not like, this is the thing that you need
right.
to fix the situation.
Yeah.
It's these eternal realities that are consistent throughout
yes.
our changing lives.
Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, so the challenge for us is not to find new promises or to find new answers. It's for us to grow up into a knowledge of the Word and take in a knowledge of the Word and be shaped by it in such a way that it affects the manner in which we counsel, the words we counsel, how we take God's Word and map it onto the situations of people's lives. That's the beauty and the challenge of interpersonal care, isn't it? Every person is unique. Every person is walking through troubles and trials that on one level are common to man, but are unique to that individual and the particulars of what they're walking through. And so we want to take God's Word and carefully bring His promises into the lives of our brothers and sisters. And remember John 6, there's a Christ-centeredness to all of Scripture. He said to the religious leaders, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. There's no eternal life through the Scriptures if in the Word we're not finding Christ and centering ourselves on Christ and one another on Christ. So Scripture reveals that Christ is the hope for one another. Scripture reveals that Christ is what we need in the midst of our trials. So, in any given week, you're going to have interactions with friends. You're going to have interactions with coworkers. You're going to have interactions with family members, maybe children or parents or spouse. You may have interactions with unbelievers. How can what we talked about today make a difference this week as you interact with others? What's that? Yeah. So how does the knowledge that God's Word is what we need for personal ministry, that His promises are what enable us to be partakers of divine nature, how can that then inform your day-to-day personal interactions with others?
It's encouraging because we know that it's nothing that we can do. Mm-hmm. Like, we don't have to come up with something that's going to fix.
Excellent. Excellent.
We all have the same truth to go back to.
Yes, very good.
And it takes the focus off of ourselves, because I feel like when I'm in talking with someone, my temptation is to think about how this person relates to me, how I relate to them. So it's less about that and more about helping. It's more about Jesus.
Yeah, pointing them to Christ. Excellent.
Through that word aligned.
Yeah, excellent.
Kind of along that same lines, I find it very comforting that when I first came across this kind of thing, that it's like, all I use your perspective of God, you know, his goal for them. So it's not like I have to wonder, okay, I know there's sanctification in Christlikeness, and I just have to point in that direction. So
yeah.
It gives you a place to stand and kind of a compass, like.
Excellent.
No matter, it's going to look different, like you said, but that's the goal.
Yes.
And so it's.
Yeah, that's excellent, Steve. You are loving your friend, your brother and sister, your family member, as you recognize that what they need more than anything is the person of Christ. Maybe it's finding their desires satisfied in Christ. Maybe it's finding fresh hope in Christ. Maybe it's finding power to battle kind of habitual sin through Christ and his atoning work. So as you point your friends again and again, not in cookie-cutter ways, not in ways that are dismissing of their circumstances, but mindful of their circumstances, mindful of their great need, of maybe the heartache or the challenge or the trouble they're walking through, as you carefully, gently, lovingly sympathize with them and point them to Christ, you are obeying God's word, you're playing your part to fulfill the Great Commission as you help be a means of them growing up into Christ, who is the head, becoming a more mature disciple. So I wish we had another 2 hours to talk about this, but the good news is we have another 2 Sundays to talk about this.
CJ is jogging.
Oh, excellent. Yep.
Jogging.
That's good. A normal Sunday morning experience, I'm sure. He does everything in a jog, whether literal or figurative. So I want to encourage you to think about somebody you know, maybe who came to you this last week, or somebody who is in need that you're aware of. And how can you maybe take the truth, the weight of Scripture, the centeredness of Scripture on Christ, and bring that to bear in your care and your love for that individual this week? All right, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you have rescued us to yourself through the person and work of your Son. And thank you that you have made us ministers of your gospel, that we can, to some degree, say like Paul, him we proclaim, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present one another mature in Christ. Lord, we pray that we'd have those kinds of friendships coming into our lives and we'd be those kinds of friends to those around us, that we'd be pointing one another to Christ in such a way that magnifies the sufficiency of your word and the glory of Jesus Christ to save and to keep, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. All right, thank you all so much. We'll see you next Sunday. We get the joy of hearing from Tyson more on biblical counseling.